Good morning.
All right, grab a Bible. If you've got one, I'd love for you to turn to the book of Joshua. It's in the Old Testament. It's the sixth book of the Bible. If you start at the front cover, book of Joshua, we're going to be in chapter 24 this morning. This is the last chapter of the book of Joshua, and this is the last sermon in our series, Every Good Promise Kept, from the book of Joshua. This is the 27th sermon in Joshua, and I can just say it's been a great study. And I want to just say to you, church, that it is such a gift and a joy to teach and to get to study and prepare to teach God's Word each week here at Fellowship Raleigh. It is hard at times, and I'll complain about that, of course, and anyone would, but it is literally and seriously such a privilege and a joy. I was thinking about this study of the book of Joshua and just how rich and deep it's been, and just for me personally, I recently started a new reading plan in the New Testament just for my personal sort of quiet times, and as I'm reading, I'm reading these references to places in the Holy Land or to tribes in the Old Testament. And because of our study of the book of Joshua, I've just got this deeper grasp of all of God's Word. And it's so awesome. And this sermon series has taken us to application points and ways of challenging us that other books of the Bible would maybe not do. And so I'm just saying, it has been awesome. I was thinking about some of the biggest things that I've taken from this series. One of them is just God's absolute faithfulness to His Word. Just God's crazy reliability and faithfulness. He keeps His promises. There's no promise that God's actually made to His people that He hasn't kept, that He won't keep. I've seen in the study of Joshua and been challenged personally to be obedient to God's Word, because that is what God blesses. Just really, really focusing on obedience. That's been a challenge, and it's been really, really good. And also the importance of not huddling together and staying where you are, but moving out and up toward what God has called you to do. That has been a real clear theme and a real challenge to me, and I've thought often about that for Fellowship Raleigh and what God is calling us to do. And so Joshua's been awesome. You know, if you want to catch up on it, sermons.fellowshipraleigh.org, you can go there. All of our sermons are there. There's a podcast. It's on Spotify. So I'd love for you to catch up if you missed one. But thank you for this time of studying God's Word. It's been great. And that's it. All right, I'm done. Joshua chapter 24. The title is Choose Whom You Will Serve. And I'm really hoping this morning that some of us will actually make a choice. You say, well, I've made that choice. But it's not just a choice we make once. Choose whom you will serve. Here we are, Joshua chapter 24. We're in the fourth and final section of Joshua. If you think about Joshua as a whole book, chapters 1 through 4 is about entering the promised land. Chapters 5 through 12, which we looked at, is about conquering the promised land. Chapters 13 through 21 is about possessing the promised land, where they all get their inheritance. And then these last three chapters is the fourth and final section of Joshua, and it's three gatherings, and really it's Joshua giving three sermons to the people. We've looked at 22, 23, and now 24, and this is all about enjoying or retaining God's blessings, the promised land. And so last week we looked at famous last words. And this week, Joshua calls the people to a sacred and solemn assembly. And he has his final sermon, if you will, to them. And so I'm going to read chapter 24. It's a little bit longer. It's 28 verses. And so the verses will come up on the screen. And I'm going to read through this and pray. And then we're going to dive in to our outline this morning. Choose whom you will serve. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Are you ready? Okay. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and persevered or and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites that lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm, and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. That's chapter 24. Let me open this time of studying this passage in prayer, if you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God, which we believe is living and active, sharper than any tool that we think is effective in our lives, sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, we believe your word goes forth and accomplishes that which you ordained. We believe, Lord, that your word brings life, that your word spoken over a valley of dry bones raises up an army of people ready to do your will. We pray this morning for a great decision that we would choose whom we will serve, that we would follow our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, with great passion as his disciples. In Christ's name, amen. Choose whom you will serve. Well, we just read chapter 24, and I want to tell you something about it. There's a structure to it, a pattern to it, and it reflects a common and familiar pattern to another document. If you lived in this time frame of Joshua, say between 1000 and 1500 BC, a long time ago, you would have been struck immediately by the pattern of Joshua chapter 24. You may have felt like, wow, that's long and tedious. It was. It's an important document. You ever held an important document, maybe a contract on a home that you're buying, or even the paperwork if you've bought a car before, or even just a report card, or maybe a lease? There's a lot of words on there, and some of them you just skim because it's details, it's technical, it's formal, it's witnesses, and like language that you don't use every day, and it's not something that you would just sort of like read at bedtime, you know, to your significant other. Because it's a relationship defined by a document. It's a contract, or better yet, it's a covenant. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because Joshua chapter 24 reflects the exact format, pattern, and structure of treaties between kings and other kings or other nations in this era. There is a preamble identifying the king who is ordaining the covenant. We see this with treaties that have been discovered by archaeologists. This exact format. I'll come back to why that's important. There's a historical prologue reviewing the king's past benefits to the subject party. There are stipulations and demands placed upon the subject who is coming into a treaty with this king. There is documentation and there are witnesses. And here's my point, and this is why I think this is really important, that Joshua is bringing Israel together and defining their relationship, or better yet, redefining their relationship with God. And he's not grabbing from the air something brand new. He's grabbing from the dirt something they're familiar with, a covenant with language and a pattern and a structure that they know, that they understand. And he's saying, this is a covenant like you've seen before. A document like you've perhaps held before, but not with that insignificant party that that document that you're familiar with is with, but this is with the God of the universe. And it is important, and it is your relationship with him. That's what Joshua's doing. And so we have this sort of pattern that's familiar. And so that's important to see. So let's go through the points here this morning. There are three. And these points, I think, really are helpful because they take us through a journey that I think Joshua is intending to take us through. Looking at the past first, then the present of making a choice, and then looking ahead to the future. So the first point is yesterday, or the past. And the important thing here is know the story of grace. Know the story of grace. There's a fascination. It's kind of always been there, but recently it's become popular. You'll see TV commercials for this, but Ancestry.com. You can even do DNA tests and figure out what regions of the world you're from, but Ancestry.com will help you get in touch with your past. And there is a real, and I think accurate, sense that people want to know who they are. And they know who they are, they know where they were born, they know their family, but they want to go deeper. They want to go further back. Why? Because in some sense, they believe, and I believe, and you believe, that that will help you sort of know who you are a little bit better. And you say, why? Why would knowing who you were before you were born help you know who you are? And hopefully the answer is obvious, right? Because that shaped you. Because even before you were born, you were being shaped. And that's what's happening here as Joshua recounts Israel's relationship with God prior to this important day where they must choose whom they will serve. Now, I want to show you a map because the text says that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. And you can see here, Shechem is right there. It's in the middle of Israel. It's a holy place. They're having a solemn assembly. And I just wanted you to see the map one more time because this is the book of Joshua. We've shown maps almost every week, and I know you were wanting to make sure we had one this week, so there you go. I also wanted to share with you that we this past week had some goats on the property eating the poison ivy. So just want to kind of let you see one of those up close and personal. Now back to the map. We really did. Pastor Dan and Jessica McCauley helped organize that, and it was great. They ate some poison ivy, so your kids won't get poison ivy when they play on the playground. Back to the point, know the story of grace. Verses 1 through 13, Joshua is recounting Israel's spiritual history, God's history with them. They didn't just stumble into this day where they must choose whom they will serve. God has guided them to this day. Profoundly so. In fact, if you look at the way this breaks down, I'm going to break it down into four sort of key things here. Verses 2 through 4 is God's pursuit. And that covers the book of Genesis. You see in verses 2 through 4, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates.'" That's in Iraq. That's further east for them, where they're standing, than the Jordan River. "Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served," what does it say there? What's it say? "Other gods." Verse 3, "then," what happened? "I took," who's speaking? What did it say in verse 2? Who's speaking? "Thus says the Lord." So the Lord says in verse 3, "then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." And you can just see here in verses 2 through 4, this is about how God pursued a people. And this is really just summarizing the entire book of Genesis in just a couple of verses. And it's so important to see what Joshua's reminding us of here. He's saying that there's a view that over probably 800 years for the people of Joshua from when this happened with Abraham, there may be a view that have crept in, that there's something really great about the people of Israel. Because, you know, they're descendants of Abraham. And, you know, Abraham must have really been that diamond in the rough. He must have really shown incredible potential for God to choose him. And we're from Abraham, and we're from the rock star Abraham, the man of faith. And God's saying, "You know where I found Abraham? Beyond the river, worshiping false gods." This was, he didn't draft someone with the greatest potential. He saw no potential. God loved and chose and pursued Abraham because God is a God of love, and God is a God who pursues a people, and because he is amazing. Not because Abraham was amazing. It says in the Bible in the New Testament, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of my favorite books is The Pursuit of God by author A.W. Tozer. And I would really encourage you to read that book. But the first chapter says one really important clarification in this book, The Pursuit of God. The first chapter is about the first thing you need to understand is that God pursued you before you ever could pursue Him. And that's what we see here. God did not choose Abraham because of his potential. He was, and we are, no better than these Canaanites, than these idolaters, than those Egyptians. We're no better. God chose Abraham beyond the river, worshiping false gods, because he was pursuing a people, because he wanted to show his glory through a people. And it's all by his grace. It's amazing. Verse 5 through 7, we see God's power. Because after he pursues a people, then we see his power. He brings his people out of Egypt through amazing power, overpowering the pharaohs of Egypt, sending plagues against Egypt, and powerfully bringing them out, redeeming them to once again be his people. So in verses 5 through 7, again, we've read it, but you see, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. And I would encourage you, as we're looking at Israel's story, and as we're sort of listening in, as Joshua reminds these Israelites at Shechem of their spiritual ancestry, to think about yours, about when God first pursued you, or about how God has shown and displayed his power in your life to keep you and to bring you back to himself at times. And then look here in verses 8 through 10, God's protection. God's protection from the book of Numbers. So we see the book of Genesis, we see the book of Exodus, and now we see God's protection in the book of Numbers, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 through 10 is just a summary of the whole book of Numbers. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand. Then Balak, one of the Gitche guys, he got this guy Balaam to try to curse you. Balaam's donkey spoke. I don't know if you remember that. It's a story in Numbers where an animal actually speaks. It's amazing. But the point here is that people were out to get Israel, but God protected them. Why? Because he pursued them to be his people. Because he powerfully redeemed them from Egypt. Because he had a plan for them. Because he was bringing them to this day where they must choose whom they will serve. He protected them. Think of all the ways God's protected you. All the ways God has watched over your life and helped you avoid that misstep here and kept you on the road there and protected our church even. We've been spared of a lot of really, really great travesties that could potentially happen. And some may come, but we have been protected by God's great care. It's an awesome thing. And then finally, a summary here in verses 11 through 13 of the book of Joshua. And I think here we just see God's provision. So God's pursuit, God's power, God's protection, God's provision, verses 11 through 13, just sort of rehearsing and recounting the way that God gave them this land, a land that they didn't build up, that these flowers and these plants and these crops that they did not plant, they're inheriting them. These cities that they did not construct, and yet they're being given to them. This provision from the Lord. He says he sent the hornet ahead of them, and there's pages and pages of scholarly debate about what the hornet is, but we all know it's a Marvel character, right? So we can skip right over verse 12, the hornet. Actually, we can talk after the service if you like, but God sent the hornet. But think about God's provision, verses 11 through 13. It's important to remember God's provision. I even think about that in reference to even our church. You know, we were, as a local church, meeting in a warehouse, outgrowing it, almost impossible to find. And we, as elders, decided we need to see God bring about a new season for our church. And so we did not renew our lease. And another church immediately signed a lease for that space. And we sold all of our stuff to that church. We literally had no chairs, no sound equipment, and no place to meet. And people left our church over it because they just did. You know, I'm just saying, like, people were uncomfortable with that change. And we said, we sense God leading us to a new season, to move forward, to turn the page, and to see God do some great things. And so we trusted the Lord. And there was a lot of wisdom behind that we couldn't explain to everyone, but there was wisdom and faith. And what did God do? We went to a temporary location, but what did God do? He opened a door for us to have this awesome building. And there were multiple churches that bidded for this building. But the owner of this building walked into the bank that they banked with, and it was the bank that we were working with also, and told the bank that God told him he wanted Fellowship Raleigh to be in this building, and he chooses us regardless of any financial issues. And it's just profoundly amazing. God's provision for us. And then that man, that pastor that was in this church, he passed away before we finished buying the building. And his wife came to us and said the one thing he was sure of before he died is that Fellowship Raleigh was supposed to be in this building accomplishing the vision that God had given him for this space and that God had given us for this space. That's awesome. That's God's provision. And so you see God's pursuit, God's power, God's protection, God's provision. But let's not miss the main point here. Again, as Joshua's sort of preparing them for this day, this holy assembly they're having, this covenant, this commitment that they need to make, the first thing he's doing is he's reminding them where they come from. As they look at the Canaanites and they think about, like, you know, we don't want to be like them, Joshua's reminding them, you are them. You're no different. You're no better but for the grace of God. Ephesians 2 is a similar passage where Paul is saying to the Christians at Ephesus, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Skipping to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the truth. If you're not a Christian today, or if you just want to, for a moment, think about your life before you were a Christian, here's the truth about it. You're spiritually dead. You're disconnected from the true God of the Bible. You may be very religious, but in regard to having a relationship with the one true God of the Bible, there's this huge disconnect. There's no service. You're spiritually dead. Dead people can do nothing for themselves. They can't even comb their hair, which is why there are morticians to do that. Think of it like this. One pastor on this passage, Joshua 24, says, Paul teaches we are spiritually dead in our sins. Joshua's reminding Israel who they were, how far they were from God, how dead they were to God before God pursued them. Dead in our sins, enslaved to Satan's cause, trapped in the ways of this world, addicted to the desires of our flesh. So imagine a dead corpse, a spiritual death, in a body bag because we are wrapped in the ways of this world, chained up because we are bound by Satan, internally corrupt and diseased because that is the nature of our heart apart from the grace of God, flowing down a river toward a waterfall to be lost forever. Hopeless. That's our condition. And Jesus, by his death on the cross, dives into the river, breaks off the chains, opens the body bag, lifts us up, gives us mouth to mouth, resuscitates us by his life, and he himself is swept down the waterfall as we are pulled onto the shore, brought home to the Father's house, sat at the table in Jesus' seat as Jesus goes over the waterfall for us. That's the gospel. We bring our sin to the table. God brings His mercy, His pursuit, His power, His protection, His provision. It's the story of grace. And it's really key that we know it as we come to Shechem to make a decision about whom we will choose. And that is our next point. So look at point two. Today. So first was yesterday, know the story of grace, and now is today. Serve the Lord, not idols. The question here in verse 14 through 28 is, will Israel serve the Lord or the idols of their forefathers or of the idols of Egypt or of this new land, Canaan? This is the moment of truth. This is a fork in the road. This is a chance where they can choose to go this way or that way, life or death, God or idols. So look at verse 14. They've got to make a decision. They've got to choose a direction. You know that your direction in life determines your destiny, not your desires, your direction. They've got to choose a direction. Choose the Lord, not idols. Look at verse 14. Now therefore, look at it please. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Think about it. This is so amazing. They still have the gods from beyond the river? 800 years before, when God snatched Abraham and chose him and pursued him and powerfully, you know, delivered them and protected them and provided for them, they still have some of those. Sounds a lot like you and me, doesn't it? He says here, it's so clear, fear the Lord. The idea here is reverence. This is the imperative tense. This is a command. Fear the Lord. He says, serve Him. What does it say there? What does it say? Look down. It says, serve Him with sincerity. What does that mean? That means with wholeness, with all of you, not half of you, because that would be what? Insincere, right? So with sincerity. And what does it say? What else? And faithfulness. Serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Look at what it says. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve the Lord. Verse 15. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I love that verse. I had a friend whose mom used to put that on their door on Halloween. They'd turn the lights off, trick-or-treaters come up, boom. As for me and my house, we serve the Lord. It's a real way to witness to the neighbors. But listen, this is a Hallmark verse, right? This is a Hallmark card verse. This is a verse that's very popular. Some of us have it on a bookmark. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to show you something about this verse in a moment. But first, let's just tackle the obvious here. We're being challenged to serve the Lord and not idols. And some of us may have walked in here today thinking, I don't have an idol problem. I mean, I've heard about that. Yeah, maybe like there's like voodoo in like New Orleans or something, or maybe in some other countries, but I don't think I have an idol problem. Well, let me give you a definition of an idol just to help us think about this. An idol is anything. It could be a good thing that becomes a God thing, right? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your meaning in life, to your identity, then that thing has become an idol. So is anyone still feeling like they don't struggle at all with idolatry? You say, well, how do you know exactly what your idol might be? Well, the Bible talks about idols. We love idols. We serve idols. We obey idols. We hope in idols. So if you want to find your idols, look for what you're loving, serving, obeying, and hoping in. And I'll just give you a real easy way to figure it out. Who are you trying to please? Look at your daydreams. What are you most enamored by? Look at your nightmares. What are you most afraid? If you lose it, life will not be worth living. Is it your security? Is it your family member? Look at your most unyielding emotions. Again, idols, we obey idols. They become masters. And so the idea is that your idol, it's got you. So what is it that has you? Look at your unyielding emotions, things you can't shake. It's an idol. There's an idol there beneath that. And we have to define idols here, locate them, and we have to, what does it say? What does the text say? Put them away and serve the Lord. Look at verse 15 again. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The actual grammar of what Joshua says here is the imperfect tense, and it just means this, and it's important to know this, that he's saying we will habitually serve the Lord. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's an ongoing, continuous commitment to choose to serve the Lord and put away idols. And Joshua's saying, that's our family's decision. That's my decision. Notice the irony of verse 15, because I bet maybe some of us, but probably most of us, have never seen this. I want to show you something amazing with verse 15. Look at it again. You've read it. You've written it. You have it on a bookmark. You might have gotten a tattoo of it. Here it is. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Did anybody else notice he gave them a multiple choice, A and B, and both of the choices are the wrong choice? That verse just became weirder to put in a Hallmark card. Here's the point, though. That's ridiculous. And that's exactly Joshua's point. It is ridiculous. It's totally ridiculous. So go ahead, you choose. You choose between those two idols, neither of which are actually God, neither of which can actually save you. As for me and my house, we'll go ahead and serve the Lord. That's what Joshua's saying. It reminds me of a passage in the New Testament when Jesus was walking with his disciples and he made some hard sayings. And it says in John 6, there at the end of the chapter, and I'll show you this on the screen, John 6, verse 66 through 68. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" The hopelessness, the futility, the worthlessness of idols, and yet they grab us, don't they? But we are being called to put them away today, and to choose as a family, as a leader, as an individual, to serve the Lord with sincerity, with faithfulness. Now, there's a lot of verses here. Verse 14 through verse 28 is this back and forth dialogue, right? Verse 14 and 15, we looked at. Verse 16 through 18, Israel responds. They say, "We will serve the Lord." Verse 19 through 20, Joshua comes back around. He's like, "No, you won't. You guys said that too quick. You didn't really count the cost." He's like, "God will kill you." That's what he says. He said, "He's holy. He's jealous. When you sin, he's gonna judge you." They're like, "No, for real. We did think about it. We will serve the Lord." In verse 22, he says, "All right, then you're a witness against yourself." They say in verse 22, the second half, "Okay, then we are." Then Joshua says in verse 23, "Then put away the false gods right now and incline your heart toward the Lord." And they say in verse 24, "All right, we will. We'll serve the Lord and obey only his voice." And then 25 through 28, Joshua makes the covenant. He gives statutes. He writes it down. He puts it in with the book of Moses. And he says, we've made a covenant. Now, here's a big stone. This is going to be like a memorial. The stone has heard this and will be a witness against us all. It's a covenant. And again, back to that point, the pattern here, it reflects covenants of their day, leases, contracts, things we're familiar with. And I think we need to make sure we see, friends, that Jesus wants a covenant relationship with us. One where he does everything, pursues you, powerfully frees you, protects you, provides for you. But we must choose to put away our idols and serve him. God uses an ordinary and familiar king and people language. Why does he do that? Why does he even do that? So that we'll get it? So that we'll see? You know, when you bend down and you talk to a child, say, oh, I'll just break this down in your language. That's what God's doing here. He's using a covenant of their day to speak to them in their terms. But it's his terms. So today, serve the Lord, not idols. And we've come now to our last point. Verse 29 through 33. So we've looked at yesterday or the past. We've seen the story of grace. We've looked at today. We must choose to serve the Lord. And now let's look forward to the future, to the last day. Live to die well. Live to die well. I think here of Jesus' story in the New Testament of a man and the importance of hearing from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Live to die well. Look at verse 29 through 33. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. What do you see here? I want to show you something. Did you know that the title servant of the Lord is used 15 times in the book of Joshua? Did you know that it's been used 14 times in the book of Joshua before it's used here? You're like, yeah, that's math. That makes sense. But did you know that all of those previous 14 times referred not to Joshua, but only to Moses? Only after his death is he given this prestigious title. He's no longer just Joshua, the son of Nun. He's the servant of the Lord. Because he's done something. Because he's been faithful. Because he died well. He didn't take a title. He didn't take the crown before the cross. It's amazing. Look at verse 31. We see here Israel's faithfulness. It's interesting Joshua writes this. I think it is. Look at verse 31. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Verse 31 is amazing. It's kind of like this. It's like, hey, here's what Israel did. Your move. What are you going to do? What are you going to do, next generation of Israelites? We'll find out in the book of Judges. Read ahead. We're not going to do that as our next series, but I'm just saying. Israel was faithful. What about you? What's your next move? Look at verse 32, Joseph's bones, because I know we were all wondering about that. So Joshua satisfies our desire. He doesn't end without giving us this information. Verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, everyone's like, whew, we thought we were going to end without hearing about this. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of the land that Jacob brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Yeah. What's that about? Let me show you Genesis 50, verse 25 and 26. It says, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God surely will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amazing. So on Joseph's deathbed, he makes this great statement of faith. He's like, I'm dying, but I don't want to die here. I want you to take my bones when God comes and delivers you from here and takes you into the promised land and you bury me there. Joseph's deathbed profound faith is rewarded by a trustworthy God who keeps all of his promises. Everything's full circle. God is faithful. It's amazing. No loose ends. In verse 33, we see of Eleazar's death, and he was the priest with Joshua, his right-hand man, as Aaron was to Moses. And so we've come to the end. And we see on the last day the importance of living to die well. Yesterday, the story of God's grace. Today, choosing to serve the Lord. The last day, living to die well. And so as we close, I want you to see something. The end is a new beginning. You see that? Joshua's, all this entire book, chapter 24, ends. How does it end? It ends with a covenant ceremony which puts in place a new relationship. The last day is the day before the first day of a new season with God. And that's what we have here. The end is a beginning. When we come to our Joshua, that is Jesus, it's the exact same. Jesus wants you to find and experience new life in and through his resurrection. He wants us to follow him in our lives and not turn away from him, turn back from him, or turn to idols. And so I want to invite the band to come back up. We're going to spend some time for a moment in prayer, and then we're going to spend some time singing to the Lord in response to what we've heard today. So again, if you would just bow with me as we pray together.